Father, we're so grateful for your love for us and for the salvation that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray tonight that as we study your word, that God the Holy Spirit, the one who indwells us, would guide us into truth. Help us, Father, to strip away all of the traditional things that we have heard and the personal ideas we have about this subject tonight. May we approach it freshly to understand what the context is really talking about. And as we do that, we pray that as we submit ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ, that you'll be honored and glorified, that unity will prevail in your family, and the oneness that it expresses in relation to the Godhead will be obvious from those in the world. So, Lord, we look forward to what you're going to teach us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, first, if you will follow along with me, let's review to bring ourselves up to speed on where we are in the first four chapters of the book of Ephesians. We've said that the book is about Christ and his church, and that's one of the main things we need to keep before us, even in dealing with things tonight, and that is that Christ is talking, even though there's individual things spoken about, that he's talking about Christ's body, the church. That's the subject. And in the first three chapters, we find our heritage in Christ, and that is in chapter 1, all three members of the Godhead were involved in the formation of the church. God the Father chose those individuals that would comprise the church. The Son redeemed those chosen by the Father, and the Holy Spirit sealed those that were redeemed by the Son. And together, those individuals form the church, the body of Christ, identified as such at the end of chapter 1. Then he goes back into chapter 2 and gets to the individual aspect when he says that we, that is, that comprise the church, were dead in trespasses and sins. We lived in that sphere. We were by nature children of wrath. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, all of us in our pre-salvation condition were spiritually dead, alienated from God, separated from the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. And yet we were delivered by God's grace. Grace, remember, is not just unmerited favor, but undeserved favor. And he shows us in chapter 3 that the church is a mystery. It was not revealed prior to the Lord Jesus speaking in Matthew 16 about the future nature of the church. Upon this rock, that is upon Christ, the confession of Christ as the Messiah, he said, upon this rock, not Peter the pebble, but on Christ the rock, I will future build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we find that the birth of the church occurs in Acts chapter 2, when the promise of the Father is fulfilled in what we call being baptized with the Spirit. Christ is the baptizer. The Spirit is that with which we're baptized. It happens at the moment of salvation. It's the experience of every believer at the moment of regeneration. It is in that same transaction that the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, which is new covenant blessing. So that Paul could say in Romans 8:9, if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, they don't even belong to him. It's not some sort of second blessing. It is that which forms the church. For with one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, we were all made to drink of one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. So Jew and Gentile in one body is the mystery of the church. Then in chapters 4 through 6, he's going to talk about, okay, this church, the body of Christ, has been formed. Now, how is the church to live in the world? What's the conduct of the church? And the first thing is that we need to see that we all come into the family as babies. Just like we're born physically as infants and we have to grow up, in the family of God, we're born as spiritual infants and we have to grow up. And God does not expect us to remain infants, because babies are subject to deception and all kinds of things. Their own impulse, they're tossed about, Paul says, like a cork on a sea, tossed here and there, carried about by every wind of doctrine. So he wants to tell us in chapter 4 that we need to maintain the unity in the body of Christ. One faith, one hope, one baptism, one Lord, one God and Father over all. And in order for us to maintain unity in the body of Christ, it's necessary for us to mature. Because as infants in the body, we cannot maintain unity in the body. Remember that the vestiges of our relationship with Adam are still with us. God didn't wipe out all the data from our brains. We still can be deceived and taken captive by the philosophies of this world. And when we become baby Christians, we think like an unbeliever thinks because we just haven't had time to renew our minds on the Word. And so therefore, we approach life trained, let me say programmed, we're trained in selfishness. We were selfish by nature, but even after regeneration, that's the way we've been programmed, and we approach life on the basis of satisfaction of our own self-serving agendas. And therefore, if people are trying to develop relationship with one another and they have before them their own self-serving agenda, all you're going to have is division and strife. You cannot have unity. So Paul develops then that we must mature in our relationship with Jesus Christ if we can expect to have unity and oneness in the church. Now, he says you're supposed to walk as new believers, as new creatures in Christ. In the second half of chapter 4, he says you're to no longer walk as the Gentile walks in the emptiness of their mind. They're void of God's viewpoint. They have their understanding darkened. It's like reasoning through life when they have nothing of the Word of God in their mind is like somebody trying to grope in a dark room. You just don't know where you're going, what you're going to run into. That's the way an unbeliever is trying to live because he is cut off from the light of the Word of God. They live to gratify their senses, Paul says. They've given themselves over to sensuality with greed, he says. But he says, you, the church, have not learned Christ in this way. And he goes on to say, we've put off the old man, we've put on the new man, and therefore the behavior that goes with the new man is quite different. When you lied, you don't lie anymore. You speak truth, each one with your neighbor. We're members of one another, he says. The one who stole, don't let him steal anymore. Don't steal anymore, but rather go to work. The reason is, so that you can have something to share with him who's in need. See the oneness and the unity and giving preference to one another? The way that we talk. Only speak to one another with wholesome words, words that minister grace, that are designed to be beneficial at the need of the moment. And he says, put all of these things away from you. Don't be angry with one another. Don't slander one another, don't malign one another, but be tender-hearted and kind to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then he shifts to chapter 5, and in chapter 5, the first thing he says is, we're to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Now, if we understand what love is, and if we understand how to orient our lives and live our lives on the basis of love, it'd be a simple task, seemingly. I want to suggest to you that walking in love and walking in the Spirit are, and I'm going to use the word nearly, I was going to say they're the same. And I think I could be pushed to say they're the same. Walking in love and walking in the Spirit are the same if you understand the dynamics of both of them. So he's going to begin by saying we need to walk in love. And he talks about how that works itself out in life experience. And he gets down to verse 15, and he's going to say that we need to walk as children of light in there. And then we need to walk in wisdom and be filled with the Spirit. Wisdom, he says, demands that we utilize the opportunities of ministry that God brings our way. So time management is a critical issue of living wisely in the world. And when we think about the proper utilization of our time and making wise decisions, of course, that has to do also with maintaining unity and growth within the body of Christ. But then we come to verse 18, and he says, we're not to be drunk with wine, because that's dissipation or excess. But rather, we're to be filled with the Spirit. And we talked last time and developed the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit to understand that the word pleroo, filled, to be filled, means to live under the influence of something. It's a perfect illustration. To be drunk with wine, you're under the influence of alcohol. He says, don't be under the influence of alcohol, but be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And we found that the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16, where Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, and what follows is, in context, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. And then he expands that in human relationship. You go to Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Same results. Speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things, submitting yourselves one to another, and then he expands it in the same relationship. So we understand then, from a mechanical standpoint, that the way we live under the influence of the Holy Spirit is with a submissiveness to the authority of the Word of God in our lives. To the extent that we evaluate ourselves and our circumstances and submit to the Word, live in obedience to the Word, and live it out in life, that's how we live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And it's not a state in which you enter. It's not confess your sin and I am filled with the Spirit. It has to do with the momentary decisions in life. You can be yielding to the authority of the Word here and 5 minutes later not, then 5 minutes later back, or even shorter time than that. And so what the Scripture calls upon us to do is to develop consistency in our yieldedness to the influence of the Spirit through the Word, so that our lives are characteristically lived under His influence. And when they are, that's characteristic of a mature believer, and therefore would describe one of the seven in Acts 6 when they set them apart to serve the church as the first deacon prototypes, as men full of the Holy Spirit. It means that their whole life is lived consistently under the influence of the Spirit. Now, the results of the Holy Spirit in context is what we want to come to tonight. And I want to take a closer look at these, and we won't exhaust that tonight. We're coming back and take a little finer look even next time as we get into human relationships. But I want you to understand the results of being filled with the Spirit, and that's the subject that's being talked about here. As a matter of fact, when we begin to talk about husband and wives in verse 22, I want you to understand that Paul is not talking about marriage per se. That's not what he's talking about in this passage. You say, well, it is. He's talking about husbands and wives. That's not what he's talking about. He's using it as an illustration, because if you get down to the end of the chapter in verse 32, it says this, this mystery is great, but I'm actually speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, it doesn't mean that what he's not saying is not valid for human relation. I just want you to understand that he's not addressing marriage per se. He's using marriage in its ideal form, and I'll explain that more later, to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church, because that's what Ephesians is all about. So he says, nevertheless, each one of you must love his own wife as he loves himself, and his wife must respect her husband. That's the essence of what he's trying to communicate with this matter of mutual submission. That is, a man loves his wife, and the wife respects her husband. That's the essence of it. And I've come to the conclusion over the years, and I've taught this from one point of view to another, that I think we have been really hard on this area of submission, to the place that we really miss the point that he's trying to make. And I think if I could say it in these terms, what it really means, because it's commanded that we're to be submitting ourselves one to another, not just one or two categories, one to another in the fear of Christ, that it really has to do with giving preference to one another. And I'll try to illustrate that as we go along. So let's look at some of these. The first one, in terms of results of being filled with the Spirit, there are a series of participles that really are involved with the command to be filled with the Spirit. And participles are used here, it's best to understand them as relating the results of it. You do this, and here's what you will see as a result. And the participles are located in verse 19 and following. Speaking is the first one, the ing words, that's the participle. Speaking, singing, making music, giving thanks, and submitting. Those are the participles, and they all are the result of living under the influence of the Spirit. That's the kind of things you will see in the church if people are walking consistently under the influence of the Spirit. So speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we talk about lots of things in speaking to one another within the body of Christ, but I'm suggesting to you the thing that really ought to dominate our conversation is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. That's the most important thing in all of life. Every once in a while, I've heard this for all of my ministry. I had a person come up to me when I was at Tomball years ago and said, "You know, we've had doctrine up to here. What we want something now is more practical." If they'd have moved it ahead about 15 years, they'd have been saying, "You know, we want 12 steps to this and 9 to that and 4 to this." I said, "What does the Word of God teach? Theology, what's that? A word about God. What's the most important thing for us to know? God. What is eternal life? How did Jesus define eternal life in John 17? Do you remember? This is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." That's Jesus defining what eternal life is. But we hear today, people don't want to hear that. That is, they don't want to hear theology. And I'm saying, if you don't want to hear theology, and if you don't want to hear the great doctrines of the Word of God expounded, then you need to stick your nose in a bunch of books from Grapevine, because you'll get all the other stuff in very little doctrine, as a matter of fact. So we're looking at the results of being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Second one is singing in the church. Singing. See, that's a separate participle. And then the second thing is making melody in your heart to the Lord, but singing, and it's implied in the church. Interesting to stand up here and watch everybody on Sunday when they sing. And you wonder, is that what the Holy Spirit produces in a person's life? Man. And you say, is my life being lived consistently under the influence of the Spirit? Yeah. You sit down there and sing every other stanza, or kind of got this sad affect on your face. You got to be kidding. Look, the result, God says, of being under the influence of the Spirit is singing in the church. And also it's a song in your own heart. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's the result of being filled with the Spirit. Isn't it wonderful? It's a great experience. I wish so many others would have the same experience. The next one. Giving thanks for one another. That's really the better rendering of this passage. In the New American Standard, I think it says giving thanks for all things. But the noun here can be understood as either a nudive or a neuter or a masculine. And it seems that in the context, and Dan argues this way in the notes, it seems in the context that the emphasis is on unity and relationship in the body, not on things. And so it would be better within that context to understand it as masculine and say giving thanks for each one, giving thanks for one another. And so when we are praying and we're living life, and we need to be thanking God for this person who's had this ministry in my life, or this person who rebuked me yesterday. I didn't like it, but it was good. You know, it's like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "It was good that I was afflicted." When's the last time you said that? "It was good that I was afflicted." Why? "So that I could learn your statutes." So it's giving thanks for the people in our sphere of influence, for how God is using them to build into our lives. Giving thanks for one another. And then the final one in verse 21 is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. See, the motivation for mutual submission in the body of Christ is reverence for Christ. We want to please Him. That's why. It's not because it's convenient. It's not because it will bring me a higher quality of life. It's not because I'll have better relationship with this person. That's not it at all. The motivation is, in submitting yourselves one to another, is reverence for Christ. That's why we do what we do. To please Him. And if that's our motivation, it really has nothing to do with the other person. None of these things in our attitude of submission, as we're going to develop, has anything to do with the other person. Not one thing. It only has to do with us as an individual and our relationship with Jesus Christ. You'll notice as we go through, there's no conditions like that. If they are a certain kind of person, or if they're not a certain kind of person. We don't find that here. In fact, in the context of the Spirit-filled life, these human relationships that Paul's about to describe cannot be enjoyed the way God designed them to be enjoyed unless the people in those relationships are living under the influence of the Spirit. Does that make sense? Let me draw you a diagram. Pick back up from, I shared this Sunday with the Sunday school class, but I think it's vivid. We all can get it. Campus Crusade made this circle kind of famous, and I'm going to borrow it from them. I think it communicates. And that is, the circle represents my life. And let's say we have two people here so that they become prototypical of relationship within the body of Christ. And let's say there's a control center in each life. And both of these individuals are trusting in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. They have been cleansed of their sin. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, born of God. Here they are. The control center of this person's life, ego or self. Ego in Greek, by the way, is spelled the same way, E-G-O. It's the first person emphatic pronoun for I, the big I. So we have ego on the throne. And Christ is dethroned. This is a life that's lived in the flesh and not the Spirit. And then over here, you have this other person who has this kind of circumstance going on in their life. Now you tell me, what kind of relationship do you anticipate these two individuals will have? What do you think? What are some terms to characterize that kind of relationship? Huh? Selfishness on which part? Both. Both. They both come to relationship with an agenda, right? And they want their agenda to prevail. Their own interest, we can call it. I want my interest to prevail. And I'm suggesting to you that oneness in this relationship is absolutely impossible as long as these conditions prevail. You agree with that? Okay. Let's change it. Let's say this one swaps places and this person submits to the authority of Christ, yields to the influence of the Spirit, but this one doesn't. What kind of relationship do you think you're going to have? One-sided? Well, depends on which side you're looking on. You've got two sides of it, to be sure. Okay. Is there going to be unity in this relationship? Can't be, can it? This one person who consistently walks in the Spirit cannot change the relationship that's brought about by one who doesn't consistently walk in the Spirit. And what's going to happen? This one's going to be constantly demanding their own way, and this one primarily is going to be the one constantly giving in. And if you understand submission as we develop it, that's what's going to happen. You'll see that this one is the one that gives in all the time, and this is the one that's the demanding one in that relationship. Follow? Because this one, who's in the Spirit, is going to give preference to this one, not this one giving preference to this one. This one gives preference only if they believe it's in their best interest to do so. So don't be deceived when people give in who are in the flesh. They give in order to get their own way, ultimately. They only give in as it's they deem it in their best interest to do so. So if we have something like this, what do you have? You have the atmosphere in which unity can prevail. It's the only circumstance in which you can be like-minded, not striving against one another. Because in this circumstance, you don't have two people who are trying to impose their own agenda and desires and their own interests on the other person. They're sensitive to the other person, and they're willing to give preference to the other person if they deem it in this person's interest to do so. Follow? So when we're talking about these relationships, husband, wife, parent, child, slave, master, employee, employer, no matter where they are, believers in the Lord Jesus are called upon to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. And it happens across the board, different circumstances, and so we need to understand what submission means. Is that fair? Okay. Here's what the word means. It's very basic, but it has some nuances to it, and you'll see those nuances as we look at submission in the context in which they're used, and you'll also see the concept of submission used where the word's not. And I'll show you that as we move through. The Greek word is hupotasso. Hupa is the preposition that means under. Tasso means to arrange, so it means to arrange under another. And therefore would mean to be subject to submit to or to be subject to. When one submits or subjects oneself to someone or something else, you see, it's not just submission to people, it's submission to things too. If you're constantly late, I could say to you, submit yourself to the clock. That would be an accurate statement. Submit yourself to the clock. Right? It's not talking about a person. It's talking about orient your life and submit to the clock so that you're on time. But then it's also used in human relationships. It implies a responsive obedience to whomever or whatever one is subject to. That's the basic idea of the term. Now, when we look at it in terms of categories of submission, as I said, it's not just one in Scripture. The first one, I want to say there are two broad categories of submission. One of them is called forced submission. An illustration of that, of course, is in Luke chapter 10. Disciples have gone out, and they come back, and they make this explanation in terms of their authority. And in 10:17, they say this. Let's pick up in verse 16. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects me rejects you. The one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Then the 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Well, that's not voluntary submission. That's forced submission. You must, in the name of Jesus, submit to me, is the idea. Anytime one casts out a demon in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demon didn't say, I ain't going to do that. You never find that. Demon obeyed. That's forced submission. That's not what we have in the body of Christ, by the way. It's not forced submission. What we have is the other category, and that's voluntary submission, the illustration of which we'll see in just a little bit in another way, is James 4:7. Submit therefore to God. That's the appeal, and I must choose either to do that or not do that. I have a choice in that matter, so therefore it's voluntary submission. God appeals to us to do that. But I must choose to do it. That's voluntary submission. Now, in the area of voluntary submission, there are two categories. The first one is situational or cultural, it could be called, submission. Cultural or situational submission. A voluntary choice by the believer to do what is deemed right according to the norms of his or her own culture. That's situational submission. Here's categories under situational or cultural submission. To the governing authorities of the culture, Romans 3:1, be subject to every form of human government. Let's look at some of these, make sure we see them. Romans 13:1, this is cultural submission. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except by God's appointment, and the authorities that exist have been instituted by God. So while we're here, God calls upon us to submit or subject ourselves to the governing authorities. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he is a little more broader in what he says, because he's going to talk in terms of not only the, like we would say, the king, but he says in verse 13, be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake, whether to a king as supreme or to governors as those who he commissions to punish wrongdoers and praise those who do good. So he talks about not only king, but those that are subordinate to him. And it would go through that every human institution has lines of authority where you find yourself, submit to it. That's what's expected of us as believers culturally. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul would tell us to conduct our citizenship in a manner worthy of our being the children of God. So it means that while we're on this earth as sojourners, it's God's expectation that we will be subjecting ourselves to the authorities of the human institutions in which we find ourselves. That's God's expectation for us as believers while we're living on planet Earth. Got it? That's part of life in the Spirit. That's the result of living in the power of God's Spirit. Another category is to slave owners and employers. That's another cultural area of submission. 1 Peter 2:5, where he says this. 2:15, I'm sorry. That's a typo. Should be 18. Slaves, be subject to your masters. And NIT translates it slaves, servants, as it's translated in New American Standard. Again, you have to use the word oiketes, which is built off one who is a house servant. It could be argued that they were slaves, but that wasn't limited just to slaves. So I would rather use it in not that strict of sense, but to use it in the sense of employee-employer, one who has hired domestic help, for example, in the New Testament. And so it would say, servants, be subject to your masters, your employers, with all reverence, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the perverse. See, it doesn't depend on the other person. It doesn't depend. If your boss treats you well, then you can say, okay, not hard to submit to somebody like that and to be subject to them. But what about the ones that are obnoxious and demanding and hard to get along with? God says, what's that have to do with you? That doesn't change the fact that you can subject yourself to them. That's what expects of you. So if, remember, out of reverence for Christ, we submit to that kind of employer and we suffer unjustly, he says, that finds favor with God. Anyway, says verse 19, for this finds favor with God if, because of conscience toward God, that's why we're submitting, someone endures hardship in suffering unjustly. Finds favor with God. Why? Because we're doing what God has directed us to do as his children. And in that way, we bring glory to him. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 to 24 is another area that we could look at. Now, the second area of submission, not only cultural submission or situational submission, but Christian interpersonal submission. Christian interpersonal submission. And that's the one that I want us to concentrate on primarily in our time together tonight. And that is a responsive and willingness to yield to one another in the body of Christ out of reverence for Him. Let me repeat that. It's important. Interpersonal submission is a responsiveness and willingness to yield to another. That's what submission is, yielding to another in the body of Christ out of reverence for Him. Examples. The younger to the older, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 15. Did I say 15? It just rang in my ears. Verse 5, I'm sorry. Do you see in the first four verses, Peter's going to talk about what it means to be in an area in which people are subject to you. What's the attitude and how should we conduct ourselves if other people are in a position to be subject to us? As an elder in a church, for example, and the congregation by God's design is in subjection to the elders, then how are people who are in that place of authority in that case to conduct themselves? Notice what he says. So as your fellow elder and witness of Christ's sufferings, and as one who shares in the glory that will be revealed, I urge the elders among you, give a shepherd's care to God's flock among you, exercising oversight not merely as a duty, but willingly under God's direction, not for shameful profit, but eagerly. And do not lord it over those entrusted to you. Now you see the harshness with which one can be demanding and say, you got a baby, you know, like some elders think they can do in a church. And do not lord it over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. And then when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that never fades away. And then he says, in the same way, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And the elders used here is in the terms of an older person. It's the same word, but younger and older here, a contrast. So we're called upon in submitting ourselves one to another in the body of Christ that younger people ought to have the attitude and understanding that I need to be subjecting myself to older people in the body of Christ, giving them preference, subordinating my personal interest to their well-being, for example. That's the concept of submitting yourselves one to another. It's not one of these things that somebody has a whip and going to whip you in line. That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about mutual submission in the body. And younger people are to give respect for and give preference to submitting to their interest rather than our own. That's what the concept of submission is all about, younger to older. The second area is everyone is to submit to those who devote themselves to the service of the saints. To the service of the saints. Look in 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 12. Excuse me, verse 15. He says, now, brothers and sisters, you know about the household of Stephanas, that as the first converts of Achaia, they devoted themselves to ministry for the saints. I take it they devoted themselves to ministry, which means they gave an inordinate amount of time, perhaps to their own bringing about need in their life, giving things away, serving people in the way of hospitality and things. And so I take it in that sense where it says in verse 16, I urge you also to submit to people like this and to everyone who cooperates in the work and labors hard in ministry. What does that mean? It means that we really subordinate ourselves to their needs. People who labor diligently in the ministry may forego what they could do in business, for example, in order to serve the body of Christ, and therefore the body of Christ, recognizing those that labor hard in ministry to their own detriment from a worldly standpoint, are to pick up the slack and therefore subordinate our own needs to theirs so that we can help them out. That's submitting to one another in the body of Christ. Do you see the nuances of this concept that I'm talking about? It's not so easy just saying, yes, somebody has authority and you submit to it. That's not the whole picture here. That's not the whole picture here. Conceptually, and this is an important illustration here, conceptually, it's the same as surrendering one's interests to the interests of another. Conceptually, that's what it's talking about. It's subordinating one's interest to the interests of another. Look at Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. And by the way, Paul is going to use the Lord Jesus as an example of humble-mindedness. I've said to you before, and I'll repeat this because I think it's so important. I think the key, the chief characteristic of Christian maturity is something that's not mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit, and it's this. And it's exemplified in our Lord's life. It is humility. Humble-mindedness. Humble-mindedness means that you surrender your interest to the interests of others. It doesn't mean that you don't take care of your business. You have to do that. But don't look out just for your own interest, but also the interests of others. And then he says, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what he describes is the humble-mindedness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he begins in verse 3 by saying, instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, see, that's the flesh. Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Now, what does that mean in a practical sense? If you treat other people as more important than yourself, won't you subordinate your interests, in a general sense, to theirs? Isn't that what it means? In fact, he goes on to say, each of you should be concerned not only about his own interests, but the interests of others as well. So I'm saying to you that conceptually, in this matter of submitting ourselves one to another, it's the same as surrendering one's interests to the interests of another. Then he talks about wives to husbands. Wives to husbands, Ephesians chapter 5. Most people, when you talk about submission, and they just lay their Bible down, it opens right here to Ephesians chapter 5. But understand what he's talking about here is oneness in the body of Christ. He's talking about mutual submission. Mutual submission. And what he says about mutual submission here in verses 22 and 23 is this, wives to husbands. The verb's not even in this verse. It's picked up from verse 21 from the participle. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Then he says, wives to husbands. As to the Lord. Because the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church submits to Christ, that's voluntarily and willingly, right? It's not forced. But as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, do you notice on the wife's part in the concept of mutual submission, Paul devotes two verses to her? Do you notice on the husband's application of mutual submission, do you see how many verses he devotes to him? 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. All of those verses are to the husband about the concept of mutual submission in the body. So we say, well, husbands to wives. You say, wait a minute, is God calling upon me to submit to my wife? He sure is. He's talking about mutual submission in the body of Christ. For the wife, here's how that expresses itself. For the husband, here, when he's called upon to love his wife, love here is a giving of oneself, which at least in part means the surrendering of the husband's interest to the well-being of his wife. I take it that's what love means in this context. It is a husband's surrendering of his interests to the well-being of his wife. He doesn't come with his agenda saying, my agenda is going to rule. You just submit to me, and that's the way it's going to be. That's ungodliness. That's not spirit-filled life. To love your wife as Christ loved the church. And what does it say? He gave himself. What does that mean? It means in practical terms that the husband surrenders his own interest, notice, to the well-being of his wife. So let's look at the definition for love for a moment. The word agape, it means a steadfast commitment of the will toward the well-being of another. That's the definition of agape love. It's volitional. It's not emotional. It doesn't convey any sort of depth of relationship because it's the same word that we're called upon to love everyone, even our enemies. By definition, it means a steadfast commitment of the will toward the well-being of another. And so therefore, if we go back to the husband and say, love here is the giving of oneself, which at least in this context means the surrendering of the husband's interest to the well-being of his wife. That's how in context the husband loves his wife. And that's mutual submission. Because if he's subordinating his interest to her well-being, what he's actually doing is submitting to her well-being. And that's mutual submission in the body of Christ. Next area in Ephesians 6 is children to parents. Children to parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment accompanied by a promise, namely, that it may go well with you, that you may live on the earth for a long time. Honor your parents. The word temei, it's used for honor here, is the word, it gives the respect and honor that goes with an office. It's like honor the king, same word that's used. Give honor to whom honor's due in Romans chapter 13. It doesn't have anything that you say, well, my dad's mean, I'm sure not going to honor him. God has said, you honor him in the same way that God says to us, honor the king or honor the president. You say, well, do you know who we have in the White House? He said, do you know who was on the throne in Rome when Paul wrote that? Nero. We've never had a president like that. He says, honor the king. You mean you show the respect for the office that the person holds. You don't speak in respectful, reproachful ways against those that hold that office. It doesn't mean you agree with them. It means you give honor to that office. So children, honor your parents. Obey them. For this is right, God said. But it doesn't end there. See, that's children submitting to parents. On the other side of it is parents to children. How do parents submit to their children? The well-being, which in this context is the training of their children in godliness, is given priority over parental interests. I don't say to my children, you just fill into my plan. What you do as a parent and the responsibility of a parent is this, that the well-being, that is the training of your children in godliness, in the things of the Lord, it says in Ephesians 6 here, are given priority over parental interests. So if the well-being of my children and the training of my children conflicts with my plans, what do? I change my plans. That's mutual submission in the body. That's how the body works. And I want to suggest to you that it will not prevail unless the people involved are consistently walking in the influence of the Spirit. Otherwise, it will be just like these circles up here where E's on the throne and Christ is dethroned, and what you're going to have is selfishness and our own interests striving against the selfishness and interests of somebody else, and we've got nothing but a manipulative relationship. Who can do the best job of manipulating the other to see that they get their own desires and interests met? That's the way it works in human relationship. There's no other way. That's the way it is. But God wants unity in the church. It's His. He purchased us, and He said, this is the way that you grow together, that you maintain unity in the church. It requires that you mutually submit yourselves in humility to one another. The next area is Christian slaves to Christian masters. Christian slaves to Christian masters. In Ephesians 7, the passage that I turned to, it did not emphasize Christian masters. It was, if you were called to Christ through the gospel and you were a slave, He says, remain a slave. If you can gain your freedom, do it. But being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just expel you from being a slave. Here's how you conduct yourself. You submit yourself to your owner if that's the condition in which you were called. That's cultural submission. But here in Ephesians 6, He's talking about Christian slaves to Christian masters. And even though it's talking about real slave-master relationship in New Testament days, we apply this because the principles are the same. We apply the principles to the business realm, to the marketplace, to employee-employer relations. Notice the heart motivation that's described so vividly here. Verse 5, slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling. In the sincerity of your heart, notice, as to Christ. Not like those who do their work only when someone's watching, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That's the heart motivation. Obey with enthusiasm as those serving the Lord and not people, because you know that each person, whether slave or free, if he does something good, this will be rewarded by the Lord. And then He says to the masters, treat your slaves the same way, giving up use of threats, because you know that both you and they have the same master in heaven, and there is no favoritism with Him. Because you're in that role doesn't mean you've got a leg up, to use a bridge term, on your wife or your slave or your child or your employee or your citizen. God shows no favoritism. And in His family, the way He expects His family to function is to have us in humility, humble-mindedness, willing to subordinate our interests to the interests of one another as we function together within the body of Christ. Two others, Christian masters to Christian slaves, and the final one is everyone to the leaders of the church. Everyone to the leaders of the church. When we get in conflicts like this, what do we like to do? Run, right? So you find the decision made you don't agree with, what do you do? Well, we just go down the street to another church. Now, there's legitimate reasons for going from one church to another. There are legitimate reasons for that. But I'm talking about the fact that you just don't like the person who's in charge, or they're making some decisions on temporal things that you don't particularly agree with, and so therefore I'm going to rebel against their authority. That's, what do? Just quit. Go down the street. Your employer's harsh. What do? Don't submit to him. Just quit and go get another job. In marriage, you don't get along. What do? Just quit and go find somebody else. That's the way we approach, and why. Is that Spirit-filled living? It's not at all. Spirit-filled living is developed on the basis of love, which is a steadfast commitment of the will to the well-being of the other person. It involves commitment. It doesn't have anything to do with the other person. It has to do with you and your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it has to do with. And so we're called upon here. Look at Hebrews 13, 17. That's why in the history of the church, in my opinion, the shift went from elder rule, which is the New Testament pattern of church government, to congregational rule, because they say, we ain't going to submit to anybody. We're going to be in charge. That's the attitude. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls and will give an account for their work. Let them do this with joy and not with complaints, for this would be of no advantage to you. Obey your leaders and submit to them. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have the concept, and we'll end with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who labor among you and preside over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them most highly in love because of their work. Just because of the role they play in the body. Esteem them very high. In love because of their work. It's the same kind of implication, even though the term submit is not used there. It certainly would be in line with what Paul says to Timothy when he says, let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those that give themselves to preaching and teaching. That's the implication of it, which means that you again submit to their needs. And he's talking in a monetary sense in that passage. Well, I hope that this has been somewhat helpful for you. Oops, another one. That's where we began. I forgot. James 4, 7, that is, everyone is to submit to God. Submit to God. All of our interests, all of our plans are subordinated to Him so that we do not rebel against Him and violate His word. Submission, then, within the body of Christ is to express itself consistently. It's only possible as those in the body of Christ walk in the power of God's Spirit. And when they walk in the power of God's Spirit and are submitting themselves one to another, it's not from a demanding point of view, which is selfishness, but it's in a giving point of view, because we're submitting our own interest to the well-being of other people. That's what love is all about. Doesn't matter whether it's husband, wife, parent, child, slave, master, employer, employee, leadership, congregation, or to one another. And that's where it began. It's a reflection of a spirit-filled life and the character quality of humble-mindedness or humility, because without either of those, it will never happen. Okay? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you. We appreciate so very much your informing us with clarity in your word how we're to maintain unity within your family. We comprise that family. You do not want us to have sibling rivalries and be striving with one another and be divided in our commitments to you. We are not to be demanding our own way and be selfishly ambitious about life, but rather we're to subordinate our own interests to the well-being of those around us. And as we do that, may we experience growth in our relationship with Christ. May the church become a living testimony of the love that we have for one another and in all of our communities, because you've told us in that way they will know that we belong to you. So we pray that you'll be honored and glorified in all that we do. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Have a